Our scripture this morning is from 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. In 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 15. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, so that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack.
You pray with me. God, as we bring ourselves before your word this day, on the Lord's Day, as we attempt to do each Lord's Day, I pray that your Spirit would convict hearts, comfort hearts, do the work that only he can do, that the truth of your word would be revealed to us, that we would know it and be changed by it, that we would have different affections for you as we leave this place than when we came, that we would have different plans for how to pursue obedience to you because of this time together in your word through your spirit, that we would be grounded wholly in trust of Jesus Christ today and every day because of your word and its continued sanctifying effect on our hearts as the Spirit applies these truths. And so as we come today speaking about an issue that we like to avoid in our Christian lives, the issue of our finances and how we're called to use them before you, I pray that you would work as only you can work and that you would do what needs to be done in this place in each and every heart. In Christ's name, amen. Chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians kind of jump out of nowhere with a new subject matter. If you recall, for the last 4 or 5 chapters, Paul has been discussing with the church at Corinth really their relational rupture. All that had gone on that had caused conflict between them, and he kind of brought that to a head last week with thankfulness about the news that he had received from Titus that there had been repentance in their heart, that they had really turned from sin and pursued repentance and faith. Now, immediately following that, in 2 Corinthians 8, he shifts to talking about a collection that he had told them about a long time prior. I had John read for us the end of 1 Corinthians this morning because I wanted you to remind you that this collection has been going on for a long time. It's probably been at least more than a year that they had had that discussion, and this collection was something that was on Paul's heart. It's probably on Paul's heart because of a meeting that he had had with some of the other apostles when they were discussing his ministry to the Gentiles, and they had a desire for him to make sure that he remembered the poor in Jerusalem. And Paul said, of course, that was something that was on his heart anyway. And so there seems to have been this desire of Paul that had already been communicated to some of the churches that he had started in his missionary journeys, that they would gather, that the Gentile church would gather an offering to take back to the Jerusalem church that was suffering significantly during this time. Remember, as the gospel starts there in Jerusalem, it meets with the impact of a Jewish people that do not want the gospel to spread. They do not want the way to spread. And so there is, while some Jews are accepting the truth, the ones who are not accepting are often pushing hard against it. So there was not only the persecution that is happening amongst their own religious faith, but then there is also a poverty that exists in the Jerusalem believer. There seems to be some sort of financial need. We don't get a lot of details about the need, but there is a need that is communicated about the Jerusalem church, and Paul wants to communicate the glorious unity of the gospel in that these Gentile believers who have never met and have no personal obligation to this Jerusalem church and people that they've never met and they don't know and they don't really necessarily have a significant issue of that's where the gospel came from, but they now have experienced the goodness and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that springs up out of the lineage of Israel. And so now the Gentiles are going to send this offering back as a way of saying, like, we are all one people. Like, we see your needs, and the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile is now broke down in Christ. Like, that's part of the purpose behind this missionary offering. So Paul has this glorious idea in mind to take this offering back to Jerusalem. And Corinth has been a significant part in his planning for this offering. Not because Paul cares necessarily about how much the offering is, but Corinth, we see, had played a significant part in wanting to participate in this offering. But it appears that because of the relational conflict that's gone on between Corinth and Paul, that there now seems to be some question as to whether Corinth is going to participate in this offering like they said they were going to before. Or like when Paul had given them instructions in the first letter that says about the offering that you're already planning on participating, I encourage you to do it this way. Set some money aside each week for the offering. Okay, so like they already planned to participate, but now there seems to be some question whether that's true. And so when Paul has admitted now and confessed and celebrated that there has been repentance on the part of Corinth, one of the immediate things he goes to is, now let's get your head right about the offering, about the collection. Now, I'll be honest with you, this has convicted me this week personally in a way that not many texts have in a while on a couple of different levels. Number one, I've been convicted because money is one of my own personal idols that I have to struggle with. And I've been convicted on the fact that while I often give out of obligation instead of out of a heart that is enjoying the graces that God has given me and overflowing in the gracious goodness that he has given me to others. So I've been wrestling with that own, my own personal conviction of the sometimes giving in bitterness, giving out of obligation, giving for the wrong reasons, or not giving at all, if that might be your issue. But then, from a pastoral level, I've been convicted this week at the fact that I, as a shepherd, have many times failed to shepherd you well in regard to financial giving. And here's what I mean. I have oftentimes been so cautious about speaking about financial giving to our church and to missions and to other things, like specific financial giving, that I've been so cautious out of fear, out of caution, because other pastors have misused the subject and abused the subject and abused the sheep by using it in manipulative ways. But I've often neglected to shepherd you well in this regard. Like, look at Paul. Immediately out of conflict, the first thing he approaches them about is, your issue with this offering is of huge spiritual importance. And see, I think we have a tendency to think, I think that our financial giving is an earthly thing, right? Like, yes, I need to give money to the church so that, we can support a pastor and we can keep the lights on, we can have a building, we can do these things. Yes, we need to give money to missions so that the missionaries can be supported. But I think we often forget that these financial gifts, while they have earthly ramifications, they have eternal significance. Like, on our hearts and how we are relating before God. And so as we come to this text today, here's the main idea. It's a longer introduction than normal. This is going to be the next three Sundays. We're going to be dealing with chapters 8 and 9. So if everybody skips church next Sunday, we'll know why. Here's the main idea in short form, okay? And then I'm going to give it to you in long form, because it really needs long form. But here's something you can write down. Grace bestowed believers prove their love genuine by grace-empowered giving. There's a lot of grace there, I hope you see. Grace bestowed believers prove, that's a big word, by the way, prove their love genuine by grace-empowered giving. So here's the main idea in long form. You'll see it on the screen. Don't try to write it down. Screenshot it if you must. God has bestowed extravagant gifts of grace on the church, preeminently displayed in God's Son's incarnation, humble human life, suffering, and then dying to rescue sinners. Okay, so God has bestowed all of these extravagant gifts. He's graciously given gifts. The most significant of those is His Son, humbled in all of the ways He's humbled. Those who have experienced that grace, so believers, Christians, and are being changed by that grace, okay, you're actually experiencing sanctification in your life, will become conduits of that grace to others, thereby proving their love for God genuine by loving one another sacrificially. Now, there's a lot there, and I think it's right out of 2 Corinthians 8, 1 to 15. So here we go. Here's what our points are today. God's grace is all over these chapters as the source of the Corinthian giving. Specifically, today we're going to see four ways that God's grace is evident and should encourage our grace-empowered giving. So four ways that God's grace is evident and should encourage our grace-empowered giving. First, God's grace and generosity to other believers. Second, God's grace in bestowing spiritual gifts on believers. Third, and preeminently, God's grace in Jesus' humiliation for our exaltation. And fourth and finally, God's grace in our receiving, even in our giving. So here we go. We're encouraged and empowered to give because of, first, God's grace in generosity of other believers. If you look at the first five verses of chapter 8, what you see is that Paul initiates this discussion on the special collection with the Corinthians, who are already aware of the special collection, who already know that Paul's probably going to ask about it. It's been a big deal. They've had significant conversations. But the way Paul initiates discussion now with Corinth is by bringing up how Paul has been shocked, surprised by God's gracious working in the churches of Macedonia about the offering. That's how he brings it up. He first says to the Corinthian church, okay, Pathway Church, let me tell you about how Bethel took up an amazing mission offering the other day. That's how he initiates the conversation. Let me tell you about how this other church that God has worked powerfully and surprisingly in them to me. Now, when he brings up the churches of Macedonia, he's talking about the areas that would include Philippi and Thessalonica. Those are the two you would probably be most familiar with from the Bible. Also Berea and some other small towns. And it's not actually all that far from Corinth. It's one of the closest regions to Corinth. In fact, they both are on the same peninsula of Greece, right? And Macedonia is the northern side of Greece, and Corinth is down at the bottom. Now, why it's significant, just contextually, is you need to understand that Corinth is a big city. And Corinth seems to have a struggle. The church at Corinth, the people at Corinth, seem to have some real struggles with pride, power, pursuit of power, and you know, the vanity that comes in the things of the world, right? Paul seems to be referencing that over and again in Corinthians, right? Like, understanding that they need to not be enamored with the pride of the world and the things of this world. And so the Corinthian church is hearing here out of the gate, Paul saying, these churches that are way more rural than you are, God has done phenomenal work in them. God has shown up graciously. Look at verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. And he's going to go on to say what that grace is, that they've been very generous in spite of severe suffering. It's kind of like if you heard around here somebody say, did you hear the Kansas City Royals spent more money on their roster than the Cardinals? That would, like, there would be people picketing outside of Busch Stadium if that was true, right? Like, it was to engender a level. Like, Paul's not trying to create conflict between these churches. Paul's not trying to stir rivalry, although some commentators believe he is trying to. I don't think he's trying to stir rivalry between these two churches. But he is trying to point out to the Corinthians, like, I want you to understand, wealthy Corinthian church, that God has showed up magnificently in a way I did not expect in these much poorer, much more suffering churches in Macedonia. You need to take heart. He says that grace has been given to them out of their poverty, beyond their means, in spite of their affliction. Look at verses 2 and 3. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their own means of their own accord. What's Paul saying? He's saying that God's grace has shown up. In fact, grace is so significant in these verses. In fact, in chapters 8 through 9, the word charis, which is most often translated in the New Testament, grace, shows up 10 times. 5 of them are in the first 9 verses. So when you see the grace of God has been given among the churches of Macedonia, and this is how it shows up, for even though they were suffering, even though they were extremely poor, they gave to the offering. They gave generously, beyond my wildest imaginations. They didn't only give according to their means, they gave according to their means. You know what according to their means means? It means they can actually afford to give that. They gave beyond their means. You know what that means? Or that means that they couldn't afford to give it, and they gave it anyway. Like, It means they were probably choosing to forego something they actually needed materially now so that they could give to this offering. Like, you're talking to people, some of whom were slaves who might have been saving up for their freedom. Like, you're talking about people who might be choosing to not eat as much as they could have. Really, they're not talking about the difference between a Bentley and a Lexus here. These are impoverished people. And Paul's saying they gave out of extreme poverty in the midst of suffering, affliction. We don't know, Paul didn't say what the affliction is, but some sort of trial going on there, whether that's physical, whether that's persecution, we don't know. But we know they're poor, and instead of using that as an excuse, they give graciously out and beyond their means. Paul wants us to see, Paul wants the Corinthians to see that the Macedonians were so amazingly affected by God's grace that they overflowed in generosity toward their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. That's what it says, right? The grace of God has been given among the churches of Macedonia. And what's it do? What's that grace of God do? For in a severe affliction, abundance of joy, their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. They gave. God's grace overflowed, and they gave to the need in Jerusalem. Look at verse 4 then. This is a mind-blowing little verse. Begging us. So this is what these poor Macedonian believers are doing to Paul. Begging us earnestly for the favor. That word favor is the word charis or grace. Begging us for the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. Now, these words are not translated the way oftentimes those Greek words would be translated. So I want you to just understand, because you're going to be familiar with much of the words, but they're not normally translated this way. So you've got the favor, that's that word charis, grace. You've got taking part is the word koinonia, which is normally translated fellowship, right? So the fellowship of one another. And then relief is the word diakonia, or service, or ministry. So you could, like, here's one way to say what they're saying, for the charis, or the grace of taking part, fellowshipping, they put it another way, they were begging for the grace to be in fellowship, in serving the holy ones at Jerusalem. They were begging Paul, let us experience the grace of being in fellowship, and how's that fellowship come? We give our money to those in need, and it puts us in fellowship with one another. So I want you to understand the Macedonians. One of the themes in these chapters is that giving money is actually a way of receiving spiritual good. Like, what Paul's saying here is the Macedonians are begging for spiritual grace to come to them by them getting to participate in the ministry of serving the poor church at Jerusalem. That's amazing. That is not how we think of giving our money. Like, how would it change the way you write your check to the church or give your money to a ministry when you're praying that God would show you grace, that he would show you favor and grace in experiencing fellowship. Fellowship with brothers and sisters in this church. Fellowship with brothers and sisters around the world who are you serving. As you link arms together in ministry, that's what it's saying. You're sharing, you're fellowshipping together. You're becoming one with them. You're linking up. And the Macedonian church was begging Paul to be a part of that. In fact, it seems like Paul did not even ask the Macedonians to participate in the offering, probably because they were not a wealthy people. Paul probably felt it would be wrong to press them to take up this extra offering, and like they're pleading, please let us give to the offering. was the last time that happened? Hasn't happened in my life much. And I think there's something wrong when we realize that. But the financial gift was about fellowship with the Jerusalem believers, serving God. But it was about more than that. It was about fellowship with the Lord and with Paul. Look at verse 5. And this, not as we expected. See, Paul's like surprised by this. But they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. So what Paul's saying here is the Macedonian believers, in the midst of extreme poverty, in the midst of affliction, gave beyond their means because they wanted to share in the fellowship of this ministry. They wanted to experience the grace of God as they shared in the experience of this ministry. And they knew by doing this that they were actually pursuing fellowship with the Lord, right? Like koinonia with the Lord. Like they gave themselves to the Lord. They're pursuing sanctification. The picture here is clear. The Macedonian people are recognizing that as they give of their material goods, that they are choosing, that they are choosing a better good. They're giving up something that's earthly and will pass away, realizing that they're choosing eternal things with their financial resources now. Our money is not something that only affects this world of corruption. Yes, we are given money to use in this world. We're supposed to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, but it doesn't just affect this corrupted world. When we heed the Spirit's conviction to give generously in spite of our financial situation, and what I mean by in spite is no matter where you are, you're poorest person in this room, richest person in the room, in spite of your conviction, you, or in spite of your position, you need to hear the conviction of the Lord. If He is calling you to give, then give. When we deny the Spirit's conviction and hoard the gifts God gives us, we are denying God's grace and proclaiming the fading fancies of this corrupt world are worth more than our eternity. Listen, it's important for us to understand. The Macedonian gift, when it was all said and done, and Paul never puts numbers on any of these things, but it's very likely that the Corinthian church gave a ton more money than the Macedonians did. Because Corinthians were a wealthy city, a wealthy people in comparison to the Macedonians. But that wasn't the point. It wasn't the number. Paul doesn't say they gave a lot of money. He says they gave beyond their means. They gave what they could afford and more. So maybe it was the widow's mite. Maybe it was a lot. But the point is their heart was right. Their attitude was right. So we're encouraged and empowered to give because of the generosity, God's grace and generosity in other believers. But secondly, we're encouraged and empowered to give because of God's grace in bestowing spiritual gifts on believers. The second place Paul goes with the Corinthian church is he begins to shift towards what God has done specifically in their lives, the grace that He has bestowed on them. And before he gets there, he brings up Titus again. Look at verse 6. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. So Paul brings up Titus to remind them of God's grace bestowing spiritual gifts on them. Here's what I mean. Titus had already started amongst the Corinthians. What's that mean? Well, remember, Titus is the one who went to Corinth with the hard letter that Paul wasn't sure they were going to receive. And he ministered amongst them. And he read that letter. But letter readers didn't simply read the letter. They shepherded those people. So Titus has already been doing ministry amongst the Corinthian church. He has already experienced them repenting, godly repentance and turning of pursuing back with Paul. So they've already begun to see God's work. Titus has already begun to see God's work on them. And so God's already been working in the Corinthian church. And Paul's going to send Titus back again. And Titus is going to be talked about a lot more next week. He's going to send Titus back again to remind them of this act of grace in their lives. Did you catch that? We should complete among you this act of grace. So God's going to keep working in their lives. Paul's encouragement is, I know God has given you good gifts. So Titus is going to work in them. And he continues down in verse 7. But as you excel in everything, here's the gifts that he's talking about. As you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Now, Paul kind of talks kindly to the Corinthians here, right? Like he's buttering them up a little bit. He's saying, listen, God has already profoundly worked in giving you spiritual gifts. And he brings up three spiritual gifts in verse 7. As you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge. Now, most commentators believe he's referencing there in faith and speech and knowledge the spiritual gifts, the ecstatic, specifically spiritual gifts that Corinth has been blessed with. Like we know from 1 Corinthians 12 that many at the church of Corinth had the gifts of tongues and many had the gift of prophecy. Like God had blessed them with all kinds of spiritual gifts and they were told, right? Like the whole point of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is they were out of control with how they were using them, and they were given direction as to how they should be using it to benefit the church, to edify the church. And so Paul says, he's bringing up, he says, listen, you already excel. You have exceedingly experienced the grace of God in faith, in speech, in knowledge. You've benefited. Now, see that you excel in this act of grace also. What's this act of grace? Giving to the offering. What is it that Paul's asking them to do? To complete what they said they were going to do. To take up the collection. To complete with integrity what they had been called to do. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 8 here. So Paul's saying to them, I want you to understand that it is not good enough for you to speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love in opening your hearts to the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. That's the point. You have these gifts, but do you have love for your brother? Do you have love for your sister indeed? That's what I believe Paul's getting at. And then he says something that's really hard in verse 8. He says, grace-empowered giving proves love. Look at verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. So, Paul's not commanding that they take up a gift. That's what I say. This not as a command. Well, then why is he telling them any at all? Why is he even bringing it up? Because if he obligates them to take up the gift, like if they just take up the gift out of obligation, then they've missed the whole point, right? Much of 2 Corinthians 8 to 9 is talking about the attitude of giving. It's like Paul's trying to help them experience the grace of God, to be reminded of the grace of God in their lives. He wants them to give because it's what they want to do. He wants them to give like the Macedonians believe, like begging earnestly for the favor of God and the fellowship of the work. He's trying to help them reorient their minds and hearts. He does not want them to give out of mere obligation or of guilt, but freely. While he does not want to manipulate them, he does desire their spiritual well-being. And this is where I think I and many, I think, have gone wrong. Like, Paul is clear. I'm not commanding you, but I'm still telling you, you really need to do this. It's for your good. Like, just because I'm not commanding it doesn't mean it's not the right thing to do, that you shouldn't do it. Their grace-empowered giving to the offering is proof of their genuine love. Love of who? Well, likely Paul's referencing love of the greater church in need. You could say love in God. I mean, there's not a clear reference. It just says love. You get the whole language that's brought up of 1 Corinthians 12 to 13, the whole argument that was brought up by verse 7. They're like, having all these great gifts is pointless if you have not love. Like, you can speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, and it is worthless. And so Paul's saying that by caring for your brothers and sisters in need, you are proving your love. So we are encouraged and empowered to give because of God's grace in bestowing spiritual gifts on believers. And third, and this is really the ultimate encouragement, because God's grace in Jesus' humiliation for our exaltation. Look at verse 9. It's one of those verses that you'll see on coffee mugs and Christmas cards. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here it comes again, more grace given. The grace and the model of self-sacrifice. Sometimes this verse gets misrepresented because of the reference to money for Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And sometimes it's manipulated, especially in like the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, into meaning like you actually get earthly wealth. That's clearly not the point. Like, Jesus, we sometimes over-exaggerate Jesus' earthly experience. Let me be clear. Jesus was poor, but he was not as poor as he could have been. We're like, so Jesus made poor, like when Jesus was in Nazareth as a carpenter. I mean, we know later Jesus says, I have no place to lay my head. But when he was in Nazareth as a carpenter, he probably had a place to lay his head. He probably had a house. That was his family's house. He probably had a bed in that house. So sometimes this language gets misrepresented. Even during Jesus' earthly ministry, while he did not have much earthly possessions, they had enough money amongst them that they could give to the poor. They had enough people who cared for them, enough benevolent people that cared for them, that they often had places to stay. So what's being talked about is not simply, though that is part of the equation, it is not simply financial poverty. What's being spoke of is the entire human experience was impoverishment for Jesus. Like, when Jesus left the throne of heaven and took on human flesh, he was impoverished willingly of part of his divinity. Now, let me be clear. Jesus did not stop being God in any way, form, or fashion. But he voluntarily set aside access to his divine traits and lived like a man. Jesus could not, in actuality, experience all the glories of divinity and function as a man. Like, it was an experience of humiliation from the moment of the manger. He became a child dependent on others for milk. He became a child who needed his diaper changed. He became a child that needed to grow up and be taught how to speak. He was impoverished. His entire experience of humanity was an impoverishment. He willingly sacrificed himself from the moment he entered humanity. And then he spent a life of sacrifice, a ministry of sacrifice, a death of suffering and sacrifice. Like, his life was an example of impoverishment. But what this does not mean is that Jesus became a human so that you can get rich in the earthly realm, making money. What it's saying is Jesus was impoverished of his spiritual fullness so that you could be rich in a way that you were impoverished in spirituality. Like, you were a spiritual debtor. You were impoverished of a relationship with God. You were not able to have relationship with God because of your sin. But through Jesus, you became rich. So Jesus, yes, left the riches of heaven for the poverty of earth. But the riches are not money. Instead, it was the divine fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit in triune perfection. Jesus taking on humanity was him voluntarily setting some of these things aside. Not any less God, but in some part of the mystery of the incarnation, he did not take access or attain all that he could have attain so that he could redeem fully humanity. He had to be tempted like we are in every way, yet without sin. He faced every temptation, every kind of temptation as a man, and won, was victorious, had victory. So those of us who trust in him then receive the riches of being united in Christ. So contextually, what this means, I believe, when we come back to the financial point, which is what Paul's whole chapters are about here, this means we give financially, realizing that our humbling ourselves for the sake of the others is what our Savior did for us and ultimately will bring us eternal riches. Did you catch that? As we deny ourselves all that we could have financially, all that we could have materially in this earth, as we deny everything that could come to us so that we can serve others out of the grace of God, we are gaining riches in eternity. All because of God's grace, all because of Jesus' work in our place. We're trading our earthly wealth for eternal wealth, where it is more glorious and powerful and worthy. Finally, so we're encouraged and empowered to give because of God's grace and Jesus' humiliation for our exaltation. And finally, we're encouraged and empowered to give because of God's grace in our receiving, even in our giving. Look at verses 10 and 11. Paul tells the Corinthians there that their giving benefits their sanctification or integrity. I'm using the word sanctification. I think it's fair to use that word. And in this matter, verse 10, I give my judgment. So here's Paul saying, this is my opinion, which, by the way, is opinion under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's a really good opinion. It's an infallible one. This benefits you. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it now. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. What's Paul saying? He's saying, giving to the offering benefits you. Taking up the collection benefits you. This benefits you. Why? Because God impressed upon you that you should give to this offering. It was your desire, right? Paul's language here doesn't say that Paul pressed this upon the Corinthians. Like, the Corinthians wanted to do this. They desired to do it. They asked Paul before the letter of 1 Corinthians, how should we do this? And Paul gave them instructions. Set aside a little money each week. They had a desire. God had placed it on their hearts. He had convicted them. They should do this. And so, if that's true, it will benefit them. How will it benefit them? Well, I think it benefits them through their completion, or I think what's ultimately being pointed at is their maturing in the faith, or their sanctification. So now finish doing it as well. If God convicted you to do it, do it. That's what he said. Like, if you've experienced the weight of this, if you know God's calling you to do it, and it will benefit you. It will mature you in the faith. You will be made complete. You started it a year ago. Do it so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing out of what you have. Make it so. Listen. Some of you may be reminded, as I say these things, of previous commitments you've made to the Lord, whether that be financial, whether that be a commitment to read Scripture, to get together with someone, to do something, to surrender to missions. I don't know. Some of you may be reminded of previous commitments to the Lord right now that you have allowed to fall by the way. That's where Corinth was at. I believe I'm on strong ground to urge you to complete the work of God called you to. Unless you discovered that you had a desire that was wrong in some way, sinful in some way, wrongly, not the direction God was calling to, unless God redirected you because you were pursuing something in immaturity that he didn't actually have for you, or you were pursuing something that was sinful. But if you are feeling the weight of a conviction that you know God has called you to do, a commitment financially, a commitment to serve God in some way, form, or fashion, do it. It will not make you suffer. It will benefit you. That's what Paul says. It will make your life better if you do it. Now, again, Paul's not talking about being happy and wealthy in this little third rock from the sun for 80 years. He's talking about your eternal benefit. If you do it, what God has called you to do will benefit you. It's better. And so he's telling them specifically, you made a commitment to this offering. You believed it was a conviction of God. Complete it, and it will be good for you. It will benefit you. Then Paul says, their attitude towards giving is more important than the amount that they give. Look at verse 12. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Paul says, I don't care how much you give, Corinth. I don't care whether you're the biggest kid on the block, Corinth. There's some belief that Corinth had gotten in their minds that they had to have the biggest, shiniest offering because they had this desire to be known well, to be the biggest of the Gentile offerings or whatever. And maybe because they were no longer able to do that, maybe because they've had to run off a bunch of people at Corinth that were in sin. I don't know. But Paul's saying, listen, I don't care what the number is. It's not the point. Just complete what you can. That's the point. Have the right heart. So hear me, as your pastor, I don't care how much you give to this church, to the mission, I don't care. Andrew takes care of finances, he cares. I don't care. If if I can't work here anymore, I'll go work somewhere else. But do what God has called you to do according to what you are able. And let's be honest, most of us are able more than we do. Most of us live in a world of lush, over expense. That's me, guys, spending too much money on things we do not need for moments of earthly comfort. So we need to hear that the attitude is the issue. That's not an excuse to not give. That's not an excuse not to give as God's called you to. It is an excuse to not be bound up and say, well, I'm not going to give because I can only give this much. No, that's not a valid excuse biblically. Like, you're called to give, whatever it is. If you're a believer in Christ, to your church, to the needs around you. It's not just offerings to the church. There's no number. There's no percentage. Paul's not giving you one, nor am I. But give according to what you are able. And for many of us, we are able to give graciously and generously, and we are called to give. But this immediately calls to mind, right? Mark 12. You remember that story where Jesus sitting at the temple with his disciples? Some Pharisees come by, and they ring the coffers with their coins as they're dropping in them. Great offerings seen by all. And then some poor widow comes by with 2 pennies and drops them in. And Jesus says, her offering, that widow's offering is greater than any offering given today. Her 2 pennies, it was greater than any offering given today. Why? Because that was all she had. It was literally her last 2 pennies. And she gave it to the Lord, trusting in him. And giving out of our excess is no sacrifice. Giving when it's what we live on, depend on, is a very different story altogether. Your giving out of the abundance God has given you actually supplies your need, is the final thing Paul says in these verses. If you look at verses 13 to 15, Paul says that the abundance the Corinthians share will in turn bring about a supply of their need. Let's look at the verses. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, Exodus 16:18, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. What's that mean? Paul's saying, right now, Corinthian church, you have abundance. You have more than you need. And you're giving over to the Jerusalems who have a need that needs to be filled. So you're giving out of your abundance to meet their need. But then he says, but they will out of their abundance supply your need. What's that mean? Paul's saying that Corinthians are going to send an offering over to Jerusalem, and then Jerusalem's going to take up an offering and send it back over to Corinth? Of course not. Remember, Corinthians are giving out of their abundance, so they don't have a need after they give out of their abundance. They have a different need. Their need is a spiritual need, a spiritual poverty. You see, they're giving out of their material abundance to fill a material need over here for Jerusalem. And the church, and Jerusalem specifically, as the one who sends out all the apostles and the messengers, the missionaries, is going to supply the need that the Corinthians have, which is to grow up in the faith. They need spiritual maturity. They have a need that Paul's been filling. Paul, the Israelite, has been filling. And as they give their material need, their needs are going to be met. And Paul references Exodus 16:18, which is when the Israelite people who have been rescued from Egypt are wandering around in the wilderness and God starts dropping bread from the sky. Remember the manna? And when he drops the manna, they're only supposed to go out and get one omer per person in their family, right? And if a person gets more than one omer, it'll rot before the next day. If a person gets less than one omer, it'll be enough. In other words, what God drops from the sky to feed his people headed to the promised land will be enough. Like, you can't hoard it. It's going to rot if you hoard it. If you don't think you've got enough, your belly will be full because I am enough. That's the point. God, the provider, is enough. Mark Seifert powerfully says of this verse, in all giving, God remains the one unqualified giver. Indeed, only because of this absolute giver can there be any true giving at all. What's he saying? He's saying, when you give, you're not actually giving. You're just handing over what God gave you. That's the point. It's not yours. It belongs to God. He's the one that gave it to you. He's the unqualified giver. Everyone else is just a steward of the master's stuff. And so we're reminded, your giving out of your abundance is supplying the needs that God has designed for you to fulfill. And the reason God gave you an abundance is not so that you could sit back in your cushy life, but it's so that you could supply needs and be sanctified by others. In your self-giving, you're being sanctified for eternity. That's the point. Paul is making here in his final point that everything we have is a gift from God. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God provides for the needs of his children just as he sees fit. If he has given us an abundance, he's calling us to sacrificially serve one another, always remembering we are bound for the promised land. We are simply pilgrims on the path to our eternal home. This stuff is all going to rot one day, and that will last forever. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would convict me and those in this church, that we would see our material possessions as they are, as gifts from your hand.